All right, as you make your way back to your seats, you can be seated. I would invite you to do that. And as you are seated, you can go ahead and find a Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and you can take one of those, and I would invite you and encourage you to do that so you can follow along this morning as we complete our short series through the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll pick up in just a moment in the middle of verse 19. But before we do that, just a couple of weeks ago when we began this series, we looked at and we talked about, in the first part of the chapter, Saul's conversion. Someone has said that this was the most important conversion in the history of Christianity. And I think it would be hard to argue with that when we think about the fact that Paul wrote more than half of the New Testament and that he was instrumental, that God used him in such a powerful way to establish the church and to take the gospel to new places where it had never been preached before in his life. Some of you may remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, looking at that conversion story that we have in the first part of chapter 9, that I said that in many ways Saul was like the leader of ISIS today. In this sense, Saul was filled with hatred for those who were Christians, and he led the charge of persecution against those who were followers of Jesus Christ. And some of you may remember that I referred a couple of weeks ago in that message to an article that I had read by Russell Moore entitled, "Should We Pray for the Defeat of ISIS or Their Conversion?" And the answer really in the blog was yes, we should do both, because in the Bible we see both kinds of prayers. And one of the things I wanted to mention as we start this morning is this. We're going to, as a church family, in the coming weeks, based on that, in one sense, it triggered in my mind that this was something we could do and should do as a family of faith. We're going to, for 30 days, beginning on June 18th, pray together for Muslims as a church family. And we're going to pray not just for those who are in the Muslim faith, but even for those among the Muslims who are the most radical, like those who were a part of ISIS, like Saul was, in a sense, before his conversion. We're going to pray for God to do something incredible, and we're going to do it for 30 days using a guide that's been prepared by the group called The Voice of the Martyrs. And they have published this particular guide for prayer for 30 days. It corresponds to the Muslim Ramadan, which is a month of fasting that Muslims do on these same days. So while they're praying and fasting and doing the things that they do, we're going to be praying for them, that God through that might reveal himself and his son particularly to them, and that many would be saved, and among them those like Saul, those who maybe are radical in their hatred for those who believe in Jesus Christ and for those who don't accept their faith. And so I just wanted to mention that this morning, because in the next few weeks we'll be distributing those, we'll be making those available for households to use and for us as a family of faith to use to pray together for those who are part of the Muslim faith. Today we pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the middle of verse 19, and we're going to look at the rest of chapter 9 this morning. This was going to be a short series at the beginning. It was going to be a three-part series, but now with snow last week, it's really going to be a short series because it's going to be a two-part series, and I'm going to finish this 9th chapter today. So follow along in Acts chapter 9, beginning in the middle of verse 19. It says, "For some days he," meaning Saul, the man who was just converted in the beginning of the chapter, "he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. You can understand that. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then in verse 31, there is sort of a transition verse. He summarizes what was happening in the churches at this particular time, and then he moves to Peter in the rest of this chapter. Listen to verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, probably primarily because Saul was converted. And he was no longer leading the charge, the persecution charge against the church. So, relatively speaking, they had peace. And this church, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, he transitions next to Peter. And he says this, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she got up or sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. What I want us to see this morning is primarily this. And I said this a couple of weeks ago when we began this series. This chapter is not, even though we're calling this series and have called this series Paul and Peter, this chapter really is not about Paul and Peter ultimately. It's about Jesus. And this book, some have said the book of Acts is about these two men. And in one sense, that's true, because the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts focuses primarily on Peter and how God used him and his life and his ministry in the formation in the early days of the church. And then beginning in chapter 13, Paul becomes the central figure in the book of Acts, humanly speaking. But the truth is, this chapter, Acts chapter 9, and this book, the book of Acts, is not ultimately about Peter and Paul. It's ultimately about Jesus Christ. And I mentioned also a couple of weeks ago when we began this series that this book, the book of Acts, begins with Luke saying to the person he's addressing the book to, who he had addressed his previous book to, which we know as Luke in the Bible, he said about that former book as he begins this book, "The former treatise I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." Now, what's interesting about that is you would think that he might have said about all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up to heaven. Because it covers his life, the book of Luke does. It covers his death. It covers his resurrection. It covers what he did after his resurrection, and then he was taken up to heaven. But yet he says, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, which implies that the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Do you see it? Luke is about what Jesus began to do and to teach, but then he was taken up into heaven, and by the Spirit working in and through men, particularly like Peter and Paul, Jesus continued to work. He continued to do. He continued to teach. And so the book of Acts is ultimately and primarily a book about Jesus. It's a book about Jesus. And as we look at the last part of chapter 9, what we see is that everything we read in the last part of this chapter that Paul and Peter did was about Jesus, for Jesus, and like Jesus. And I want you to see that this morning as we just talk for just a few minutes about what we've just read. First of all, as I come to the last part of chapter 9 and those verses that we've just read through, the first thing I see is preaching about Jesus. After Saul is converted, he is in the city of Damascus. That's where he receives his sight after eating nothing and after seeing nothing for 3 days. He receives his sight. He's baptized as a public witness to the fact that he's now a follower of Jesus Christ. And immediately he begins to preach about Jesus right there in the city of Damascus. Look again at verse 20. It says, "And immediately he," meaning Saul, "proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Immediately he proclaimed Jesus. From the very beginning of his Christian life, Saul began to proclaim Jesus. That's what we see. Now drop down to verse 22. In verse 22, it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Do you see how Christ-centered his preaching was? He was preaching about Christ. That was in Damascus. Then he barely escapes. He barely escapes the city of Damascus, and we'll come back to that in just a quick second. And he goes to the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice that he did the same thing there. He began preaching about Jesus. Verse 28 says, "So he went in and out among them," meaning the disciples, "at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus." Preaching about Jesus. I want us to think about a couple of questions this morning in light of Saul preaching about Jesus from the very beginning of his Christian life. Here's the first question I want us to think about this morning. When was the last time you had a Jesus conversation with someone outside of church? Think about that. When is the last time you had a conversation with someone outside of a church gathering like this? A conversation motivated by your desire to see that person come to faith in Jesus Christ. Here's another question to think about. When was the last time you invited someone to church? Motivated by your desire to see a person who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior and Lord to know Him. When was the last time you engaged someone you didn't know in church? Because you wanted to make sure that those who were new felt welcome, so that if they didn't know Christ, they might continue to come and continue to hear and come to know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. I read recently about 95-year-olds who were surveyed. A large number of 95-year-old people were asked this question: if you had it to do all over again, what would you do different? And one of the top answers of these 95-year-olds was this: we'd do something with our lives that would live on long after we're dead and gone. We would do something with our lives that would live on long after we're gone. And this morning, I want to remind you that according to Scripture, there are two things that last forever: the Word of God and the souls of men. And so I want to encourage you this morning, in light of Saul's example from the very beginning of his Christian life, to do something to share God's truth, God's Word, so that those who don't know Christ have the opportunity to know Him, so that their souls can live forever in heaven rather than in hell because of hearing and believing the message of Jesus Christ, preaching about Jesus. I want to invite you to do something right now. Let's bow for just a brief moment, and I want to invite you, if you would say today, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to pray in these next few seconds silently that God would give you an opportunity to have a conversation with someone this week, motivated by your desire to see that person come to faith in Christ. Pray that. Pray for the opportunity. And then pray not to fail to realize and seize the opportunity. Pray not to fail to realize and see the opportunity to have a conversation with someone motivated by your desire to see that person come to trust in Christ and follow Him someday. Father, I pray that You would, if we claim to be Your disciples, remind us that from the very beginning You said to Your disciples, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. And so, Father, as we follow You, we know a part of that means, one of the things that comes from following You, is that we become fishers of men. So use us, Lord, this week to share the message of Jesus with those who don't know Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Preaching about Jesus. Then the second thing that we see in the last part of Acts chapter 9 is persecution for Jesus. Persecution for Jesus. Saul is not only preaching about Jesus from the very beginning of his life as a follower of Jesus Christ, he's not only preaching about Jesus, but he's also beginning immediately to experience persecution for Jesus. Look again at the end of verse 23. Or excuse me, the beginning of verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That is, the Jews in Damascus. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. He barely escapes with his life. Within days or months or maybe years, we don't know for sure how long he was in Damascus. There are some reasons to believe that he might have been there for several years when you go to Galatians chapter 1 and read about his early days as a follower of Jesus. But from the very beginning, in the very first town where he began to preach about Jesus, there are those who seek to kill him, and he barely escapes with his life. Then look down in verse 29. In Jerusalem, the same thing happened. He continued there to preach about Jesus, and then he began also to be hated. And it says in the middle of verse 29, but they, the Hellenists, were seeking to kill him. Verse 30, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Preaching about Jesus, persecution for Jesus. Now, in this country that we live in, we haven't faced anything like what Saul faced in those first two cities that he went to and was in after his conversion. And we haven't faced anything like what most people throughout church history and in most of the world even today face if they confess Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. But I do want to say this morning that there are indications that maybe it won't always be that way in this country of ours. As a matter of fact, I would be surprised if in the next decade we don't begin to see Christians paying a price, a serious price, maybe like we've never paid before, for being faithful to our conscience and to Christ. And so my question for you this morning, again, in light of what we see in the Scriptures, is this: will you follow Christ and your conscience, even if it involves great cost? If it means losing your job, if it means losing your possessions, or at least some of them, if it means losing your freedom, or maybe even losing your life. Recently in the news, there's been a lot of coverage of the fact that ISIS is recruiting people all over the world and finding people who are somewhat sympathetic with their cause and with their aim. And there are reasons to believe, we saw this in Texas not long ago, that there are those who are hearing what they're saying and are acting here, even within our country, to take the lives of those who do things that they disagree with or disapprove of. What I'm saying to you is this: it may become much more dangerous to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ, particularly to be an outspoken follower of Jesus Christ in this country, like it's never been before. Are you ready? Are you? I hope I am. I pray God gives me the grace when the situation arises and there's a price to pay, and that I'll be faithful to Jesus Christ. And I pray that for this congregation. One of the things that God calls a pastor to do is to pray for those that are a part of the flock that he seeks to lead. And that's one of the things I pray for us, is that as the temperature rises and as the stakes get higher when it comes to really following Jesus Christ, that we will be faithful and that we will honor Christ and serve him in our lives, even if it costs us our lives. As I think about Paul, and we're about to make the shift to Peter here in just a second, but as I think about Paul, one of the things that's so clear to me from the very beginning of his Christian life was that he was fully and totally committed to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, later he wrote to the Philippians and he said, "For me to live is Christ." And we see that from the very beginning. From the very beginning, life for Paul was all about Jesus Christ. He preached about Jesus. He was persecuted for Jesus. "For me to live is Christ." I heard someone say once, it's one thing to say Jesus is in my life, and another thing to say Jesus is my life. Which is true of you? I mean, it's true of all of us if we're Christians that Jesus is in our life. That's true. If we are true Christians, Jesus is in our life. But I'm asking you this morning, could you also honestly say this morning, "Jesus is my life"? Jesus is my life. That's the way it was with Paul, even when he was a brand new Christian. "For me to live is Christ." Can you imagine? After saying that in Philippians, he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Can you imagine trying to deal with the Apostle Paul if you were an enemy of Christianity in those days? Can you imagine? If you let him live, well, he would live for Christ. And if you took his life, well, he would live with Christ. So he would live for Christ or he would live with Christ. He didn't care, because it was Jesus either way. You see, when that becomes true of Christians, then there's no stopping a person who really lives with that kind of perspective. "For me to live is Christ." The last thing I want you to see in this chapter, as we switch to Peter, is power like Christ or like Jesus. The most amazing thing about these two miracles we have recorded at the end of Acts chapter 9 is how amazingly similar they are to miracles that Jesus did when he was here on earth. There are two miracles when we come to the end of Acts chapter 9. First of all, Peter heals a man who's paralyzed and who's been in bed for 8 years. Notice what happens at the end of this chapter. Peter, first of all, makes everyone leave the room. Then he says this, Tabitha, and if he spoke in Hebrew, he would have said Tabitha Kumi, which means Tabitha, arise. Now what's amazing is when you go back to the Gospels and you read about Jesus healing a paralytic in Capernaum, it's exactly the same. The first thing that Jesus did in that situation was he said, arise, take up your mat and go home. And that's what Peter said to the one who'd been crippled. And then next with Tabitha, he said, Tabitha Kumi, Peter said. Now, Jesus in his life had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and guess what he said? Talitha Kumi, which means little girl, arise. What's amazing is there's only one letter difference. Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. Tabitha, because that was her name, Kumi, Tabitha, arise. Almost exactly the same thing. He sends the people out like Jesus had when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then he says almost explicitly exactly the same thing that Jesus had said. What's that about? I'll tell you what. It was Jesus through him, right? It was Jesus through him. Remember, Luke was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And we see Jesus in Peter as he does this. He does exactly the same things. He says almost verbatim the same words that Jesus had used. Why? Because we're meant to see this is Jesus working through him. And he has this power like the power that Jesus himself had. Paul wrote later to the Corinthians that they had seen the signs of an apostle performed among them. Which means, I think, that the apostles were the only ones who repeatedly did such miracles, even during the days of Peter and Paul. Other than the apostles, believers haven't performed the kinds of miracles Jesus did, except for in unique circumstances. The point here is this, but the same power that did these things through these apostles lives inside of all of us. It may not work in exactly the same way now, in all situations as it did then through the apostles on a regular basis. But here's the point. The same power that was at work in Peter is inside of you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. The same power. The same power. As a matter of fact, I want you to see one more quick thing at the end of chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I want you to see that there's more than one resurrection at the end of this chapter. Look down in verse 42. After Peter raises this woman from the dead, it says, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. In other words, this resurrection was not the only one. There were many more after it because spiritually people were taken from death to life, because that's what happens when a person believes. The Bible says when we don't believe, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But when we believe, that means that God has worked. Faith requires and reveals a spiritual resurrection. People are made alive from the dead when they turn from their unbelief to belief, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And you and I can be a part of that, like we talked about earlier, by sharing Christ, by communicating the message of Jesus Christ with people who do not know him. I want to invite you this morning as we conclude to think about the implications of this. You can be a part of people being raised from the dead spiritually. God can work through you. This same power can work through you as you share Christ with others, resulting in other people being raised spiritually from the dead and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Another implication that I see is this. Maybe you're a person who says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but maybe there are ingrained habits in your life that you just continue to struggle with. Difficulties, problems, dysfunctions in your heart and in your life, and you really wonder, can I change? Can I overcome this? Can I really change and become a new person? Think about the implications of this. The same power that raised this girl from the dead, this woman from the dead, is alive in you. And unless your problem is bigger than death, then that power within you can bring about a complete change. You can change. No matter what experiences you've had, trauma you've had in the past, you can change because this same power is alive inside of every single person who believes in Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. So I want to ask you as we finish this morning, where are you spiritually? Can you say this morning, Christ is in my life because you've trusted Him. You've trusted Him. You've put the full weight of your hope on Jesus. And you're trusting Him as your Savior. If not, I want to say this morning, Kumi, arise. Trusting God to make that happen in your heart this morning, to enable you to genuinely believe, to enable you to genuinely trust Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord if you never have. Some of you would say this morning, yes, Christ Jesus is in my life. Can you say Christ Jesus is my life? Christ Jesus is my life. My prayer is that many more in this congregation would begin to be able to say, yes, Christ is in my life. But it's also true that Christ is my life. Christ is my life. Let's bow. And I want you to just take just a few moments thinking about where you are. Thinking about where you are in your relationship with Christ. And if you're here and you'd like to talk to someone about following Jesus, if you'd like to talk to someone about baptism, then use that same card that I referred to earlier that's there on the back of the chair in front of you in that pocket. Use that as a way to respond this morning to say, I want to trust in Christ. I'm ready to talk to someone about that, or I would like to know more about what it means to begin to follow Jesus and to trust Him, or maybe to say, today I give myself more fully, I surrender myself completely to Jesus to be a witness for Him. And to serve Him and follow Him even if it costs everything. God, give me the grace to do that.